I kind of entitled this one, Whom Are You Seeking? Three times in this section of Scripture. We're going to go through verse 27 tonight. Verse 4, Jesus asks, Whom are you seeking? Verse 7, he asks, Whom are you seeking? And the last part of verse 8, If you seek me, therefore if you seek me, let these go their way. So let's see what the Lord has for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are beautiful. And you are wonderful, and you are counselor, and you are mighty God. And Lord, all of those things and more that we sang about tonight are your attributes. So Lord, as we open our Bibles, may our hearts be open as well. May we be teachable. Challenge us to make right choices that we would be changed, all of us. Sometimes we think others are maybe a little bit more spiritual than we are, and sometimes we feel intimidated by the elder saints, but we all need work. Every single one of us is under construction. You've begun the good work and you promised to be faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, you be the teacher tonight through your Spirit, and may we be teachable. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see the things of the Spirit, Lord, with our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 18, let's see what the first three verses say, and then we'll look at a couple of interesting points in the first section here tonight. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So up to this point, when the enemies of the Lord tried to arrest him, or tried to even one time push him off a cliff, whenever they would try to close in on him, Jesus would disappear into the crowd. Many times through the gospel already we've seen how the Lord just disappeared. They couldn't touch him. They couldn't put one finger on him, because of who he is and because of why he came. Now, at this point in his life, he lays himself wide open to be taken. He says, no man takes my life from me. He says, I lay my life down. And that's exactly what was going on here. He willingly laid his life down for you and I individually, as well as all of us corporately. That was his plan, that he would do that. The time had come, the perfect time had come for him to be that Passover lamb that I shared about on Sunday morning as we looked at the picture of things to come with Abraham and Isaac, when God said he would provide himself a lamb. Speaking of himself being the lamb, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who went to the cross. He knew where he was going. He knew the exact time in history. The prophets had written of the time that would come when he would just lay his life down for the sins of the world. His time now had come. And so Jesus knew they would not lay hands on him in the temple area because there would be a riot. A riot would break out. There would be a big ruckus there or within the walled city of Jerusalem. And so he crosses here in verse 1, the brook Kidron, to a place where he and the 12 would often meet. Kidron means murky. That's what the term means. It means dark or murky. This time of the year, which is Passover for the Jews, it was very murky. Why? Because blood flowed from the Temple Mount all the way down through the brook and down through the Kidron Valley. And so it was very murky with the blood of the Passover lambs that were being sacrificed at this particular time. Josephus tells us in Scripture that this particular Passover, at this particular Passover, there were over 260,000 lambs slain. Can you imagine? 260,000. A quarter of a million lambs were sacrificed as a kofar. The Hebrew word kofar means to be a cover for the sins of the people. Because up until this point, the blood that was shed, the blood of animals, bulls and lambs and turtle doves, was only a covering for the sins of the people. But when the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, would finally make his way to Mount Golgotha and lay his life down and be nailed to that cross, and his blood would be shed, It would not only be a covering for our sins, past, present, and future, but it would put our sins away once and for all. That's good news for all of us. As a matter of fact, a little footnote, by the way, the end of September is Yom Kippur for the Jews. And if you have any Jewish friends, ask them where the sacrifice is. Because after Jesus Christ laid his life down, there was no longer a need for the sacrifice in the temple area, in the Temple Mount. Another interesting point here is that the garden that Jesus would go to with his disciples, Gethsemane, means wine press. Excuse me, olive press. It means olive press. And him and the 12 would go there very often. Often he would go there to teach them spiritual things, and often he would go there just by himself to pray. And as Jesus crossed the brook, I just can't help but think of what went through his mind, that he was deeply moved by what he saw. Knowing that that crimson blood that was running, flowing through the brook was just a picture of things to come, that he would be the sacrifice once and for all for you and I, the Lamb of God. Can you imagine the sight, the picture? I've been to that particular spot. The Brook Kidron isn't a big place. It's just like this little valley that goes from the Mount of Olives over to the gate. You can see the gate where he went in. And you could probably hit a golf ball across there. Most of you golfers in this room, you know. And it's that short of a distance. But can you imagine what went through his mind when he crossed that bridge? What a sight it must have been as he headed back across the brook after this moment when he was arrested to be that sacrificial lamb that he was born to be. Come in. It's going to be one of those evenings, folks. I'll turn this thing off. John chapter 18. Centuries before, the son of David would cross this very brook. Or King David would cross this very brook. And this was at a time when he also would be betrayed, as David was betrayed by his own son Absalom. And he was also rejected by his very own people in Jerusalem. And so I'm sure that went through Jesus' mind as well. As I think of the rejection and the reproach that came against God's Son and against King David, I think of what was written in Psalm 55. I wrote it down here in my notes, and this is what it says. David wrote, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man of my equal, my companion and my acquaintance, as we took sweet counsel together," speaking of the Word of God, "and we walked to the house of God in the throng." What a picture that is of not only King David when he was rejected by his own people, but Jesus Christ as the creator of the whole universe and as the creator of mankind, as he was rejected by his own people, and those that he went to the house of the Lord with. You know, when the world comes against me, I'm sure you feel the same way. Sometimes it's a lot easier to take the shots than it is when your own brothers and sisters in the Lord take shots at you. Those seem to sting and to hurt more than anything that we really have to endure as Christians. And it happens quite so often. I know if you've been a Christian any length of time, you've probably experienced the heartache and the pain that comes from a brother or sister in the Lord that will betray you. And we all have that capacity, or someone that does reject you. And it comes quite more frequently in ministry than it does in those that are laymen in the church, those that are part of the congregation. I look back at the years that Tina and I have been in ministry, and there have been a lot of things that have come our way. The highs and the lows, the peaks and the valleys. But the most difficult things that we have had to face have been those things, those wounds that have been inflicted by Christians themselves. Why? Because you don't expect it. You get blindsided. You get broadsided. And you think, man, what happened? You know, and these things tend to hurt. And unfortunately, they come all too frequently in the life of the believer. Maybe some of you here experience rejection. Maybe some of you here experiencing wounds that have been inflicted by someone in the church. Well, you're in pretty good company. King David and King Jesus. You know, it just comes with a territory, I'm sorry to say. And that's not just some rationalization. That's just part of living in a fallen world and living in an imperfect world. And yes, living and attending an imperfect church. Often people, when they cross the threshold of a church, expect nothing but perfect people in there. But that's far from the truth at times. Why? Because it's just like walking into a hospital. When you walk into a hospital, you don't find well people there. And you know what? When you walk into a church, you don't find well people there either. You find people on the mend. We're all on the mend, aren't we? We've all been delivered from some awesome things and set free from some things. But every single one of us still has things we're dealing with. And some of them are secret things. And so if we expect this new work, Calvary Chapel of Palm Desert, to be a perfect church, don't be fooled, because we're going to have our problems as well. But the good news is this, is if we can learn from what we're seeing here tonight, we can learn to love one another, we can learn to bear the cross, and we can learn to forgive 70 times 7, God is going to do a tremendous work, I believe, in this valley. The garden. We see the garden here as well, this place that he went. The second part of verse 1 says that there was a garden which he and his disciple entered. A familiar place to them. A place where the prominent people would go in the heat of the city. You probably know some cool spots around the valley here that you go when it's hot. I know a lot of people go to the shopping centers and the malls. That's a good excuse, ladies, huh, for going to the mall. It's cool in there. It's air conditioned. Well, the garden where the olive trees were, or it still are today, was a very cool place. It was on the side of a hill, very shady. A nice breeze would go up and down throughout the Kidron Valley there. And so this is a place where many would go to avoid the heat. As I mentioned, it's called the oil press. Why? Because what they would do is they would take the olives from these olive trees and they would put them through a press and they would squeeze the oil out of these olives. And here again is a picture how Jesus himself would be crushed in submission to the Father. Even as Dr. Luke tells us in Luke 22:44, that Jesus Christ at this particular time would fall on his face and sweat drops of blood. What a picture of the oil press. The oil speaking of the Holy Spirit. And you know what, folks, again, in taking this and how it relates to you and I as believers, sometimes we have to be crushed. I don't like that. I don't like the crushing process. And yes, it does begin to hurt. But you know what comes forth? The sweet oil of the Holy Spirit. God wants to crush us, not to break us, but just to bring forth that oil that is so important in our lives. And so again, if you're going through the crushing process, and I just happen to be going through that right now, and it's not a pity party for Pastor Joe, and don't think that I'm teetering on the brink of destruction here. No, it's just part of being a Christian. It's just a growth period in my life. And yes, I'm being crushed and squeezed a little bit, but it's a good thing. Human history began in the garden. I'm just going to touch on a couple of gardens here, if you don't mind, tonight, because I think this is an important part as well. Human history began in a garden. It didn't begin with an explosion. It didn't begin with some oozing substance that began to, you know, reproduce. No, it began in a garden. We know the story, don't we? As a matter of fact, after we finish the Gospel of John here, on Wednesday nights, we're going to begin the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. On Sunday, I didn't tell you where we're going. This next Sunday, we're beginning the book of Romans. We're going to continue through the New Testament. So I'd like to have a good balance of Old and New Testament. I love the book of Genesis. But I didn't want to spend a year on Sunday in the book of Genesis because it's 51 or 2 chapters. So, but history began in a garden. Genesis 2:8 tells us that's where the first sin was committed, in a garden. In the garden is where Adam hid from God. In that first garden, man, because of his sin, was driven out of the presence of God. So there are some interesting gardens in Scripture. In this garden that we see here, the second Adam, which is a reference in 1 Corinthians 15 to Jesus Christ, obeys the Father's will. The second Adam was open before God. He was transparent before God. And Jesus, the second Adam, by his obedience, will bring life to all who would believe. And so it's just a complete opposite of what happened in that first garden. And isn't it wonderful that in God's perfect plan that there would be this neat parallel between the Garden of Gethsemane, the oil press, and also the Garden of Eden. Yes, there's still another garden. You're probably thinking, I wonder if he's going to mention the third one. Do you know there's a third one? Revelation 21 and 22 talks about a garden. That's a garden where there'll be no more death, no more tears, no more pain, No more sorrow, no more heartache, no more 500 things I could mention if I had the time. In this garden as well, the river of life will flow from the throne of God. That clear, crystal river of life. You got to be careful with some words not to twist them around backwards because you can get in trouble. But liver of life isn't too bad. But river of life will flow from the throne of God. Also, the tree of life will abound with fruit. And this fruit will be fruit that will be fresh and luscious for all of us to partake of. And the tree of life will abound with this fruit in that garden that we find in Revelation 21 and 22. I'd encourage you to read those two chapters. And so in comparison, we have Eden, the garden of rebellion and sin. We have Gethsemane, the garden of obedience and submission. And then we have heaven, the garden of delight and satisfaction, which will be all to the glory of God when we arrive there. So Jesus was aware of this garden, the one we're talking about here in the first section in verse 1. Yet he went there in obedience to the Father. You see, in his omniscience, he knew exactly what was awaiting him. Nothing ever caught Jesus by surprise. He went there out of obedience to the Father and out of love for you. With his tremendous love for you, he went there. As a matter of fact, Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus left eight disciples at the gate to watch and to pray as he took Peter, James, and John with him to another section of the garden. And there is where they fell asleep. In verse 2, notice this. It says that Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Judas knew exactly where to find Jesus. He didn't have to send out a search party. He knew exactly where he would be. He knew that Jesus was there in times of communion with the Father. We saw that communion in the last chapter, chapter 17, the real Lord's Prayer, where he took that time to pray for himself, to pray for you and I, and to pray for the future church. That's what we saw last week. So Judas knew exactly where he would find Jesus. He knew that Jesus would go there for fellowship, fellowship with his Father and fellowship with his disciples. He knew that Jesus would go there also in times of trouble. Did Jesus have troubles? You bet he did. As a matter of fact, often in Scripture, it was said of Jesus that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And again, we can put ourselves in his place, can't we? That's why Jesus can relate to us. You ever had your soul feel as though it was so exceedingly sorrowful that you just wanted to die? I hear people all the time coming into church going, man, when's that trumpet going to sound? Let's get out of here. I'm done. I want to leave this place. And oftentimes the reason for that is our souls are exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. It's just even part of that crushing process that we really, really hurt. Well, Jesus went to the garden in times of trouble. And again, here I'm going to turn the table on you here this evening. Where do you go in times of fellowship? Where do you go in times of communion? Where do you go in times of trouble? If someone were to go looking for you, where would they find you on Wednesday night? Right here, right? Bible study. Praise God. Where would they find you Sunday morning? If somebody didn't give you tickets to the San Diego Chargers game. No, just kidding. But you know, there's a lot to be said about the places that you and I frequent. Where's your hangout? Where do you hang out? And I know exactly where to find certain people at certain times. I know I can find some of you guys at IHOP on Thursday mornings at 7 o'clock. And you know, I know where some of you ladies are at your prayer meeting on Thursday as well. And some of you are at Wellington at 10:30 on Tuesday mornings and right on through. A lot of you are about your Father's business during the week. And so a lot of times I won't call you on the phone because I know you're somewhere. Or I won't go by your house because I know you're somewhere. And that's because you're about your Father's business and you're in the right place. And so even as Judas knew exactly where to find Jesus, it's great to know that we can find one another about our Father's business. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops, verse 3, and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. A detachment is about 600 soldiers. Can you imagine? Seems like a lot of guys, but wait till you see what happens just with one statement with these 600 soldiers and all these priests and everybody that was there. They brought lanterns, they brought torches, and they brought weapons. At this particular time, And by the way, here's an interesting point for you. Passover is determined by a full moon around April or March, the end of March or April, when there is a full moon. That determines the Passover. So at this particular time, they didn't really need the lanterns and the torches. They could have found them just by the light of the moon. It's so beautiful over in there, that area when the moon is full and you can see the city walls and you can see the Brook Kidron and all. It's just a beautiful, beautiful sight. And so here they come, 600 guys armed with lanterns and torches and weapons. And so the armed soldiers were ready for a rumble. Notice. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, again, he's omniscient, isn't he? He knows everything. He went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." By the way, the "he" should be in italics in your Bible. That means it was added by the translators. What he's actually saying is a term that refers to him as deity, as God. "I am," is what the original language says. Now he said to them, "I am." They drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I've told you, I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these others go their way." So here they come, these soldiers all armed up and everything. And they come with the torches and the lanterns and they're ready for a rumble. And guess what? They meet a guy that is just ready to surrender. He could have called legions of angels down. He could have made crispy critters out of each one of those guys. He could have chosen to do a number of things. Look at the Old Testament, the things that God did to destroy the enemy at times. Open the earth, just swallow them up. Man, pretty scary. You got to believe these guys had courage going to arrest Jesus, or no brains, one or the other, man. Who in their right mind would go and arrest the creator of the universe? But what did they meet? They met a man that was humble, a man that was surrendering. Notice that they were knocked down, and Benny Hinn wasn't even there. The Jews were knocked down by his deity. He said, "I am." And by the way, three times in Scripture I see people knocked down. One is right here, okay? The second is Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, they were knocked down for lying to the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus knocked off his high horse on his way to the road to Damascus. Those are the only times in Scripture we see people knocked down. And so, again, I'm like the Missouri guy from the Show Me State. With some of the things that are going on in the church today, you got to show me from Scripture. All three of these instances were enemies against Christ that fell down. So you take it from there. I'm not going to expound on any of these movements or blessings supposedly that we see from other places. But be very careful that what you do lines up with the Word of God. What knocked them down, what knocked the priest down was the "I am." That blew him away. That knocked him right over. And the Romans were bowled over by his power. And so this, again, by the way, was a prophecy fulfilled. And as I've mentioned many times about the life of Christ and about the prophecies that were fulfilled, there were over 300 prophecies fulfilled by the time Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the colt of an ass. This prophecy is out of Psalm 27:2. And this is what it says. "When the wicked came against me to devour my flesh, my enemies and my foes stumbled and fell." And so, again, we have Scripture to line up what is going on. And so you got to give me a Scripture verse to prove some of the things that are happening in the church. I have a second Scripture reference, by the way, for their being bowled over. Psalm 40, verse 14. I didn't write that down, but I'll read it to you. Psalm 40, 14, as soon as I find it. This is what it says. "Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil." And so again, it talks about this particular moment in history when the soldiers fell. In verses 4 and verses 7, verses 8, he repeatedly asks them who they are seeking. That's an interesting question, isn't it? Who are you seeking? Who are you seeking? I believe that's the all-important question for every human being on the face of the earth. Who are you seeking? Jesus said, "If you seek me, you'll find me." And Jeremiah 29:13 says this, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." Too many people seeking him intellectually today. I think it's so important to realize that God wants us to have a heart relationship with Him, not a head relationship with Him. And it's so important that we will seek Him with all of our heart. Matthew 6:33, familiar scripture verse to all of us. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto us. And so over and over in Scripture, from the beginning to the end, God is always bidding sinful mankind to seek Him. I actually believe that if there was anybody there that needed salvation in that Roman cohort or any of those priests, when he said, "Why, who are you seeking?" If they would have said, "I'm seeking God, I'm seeking to be forgiven, I'm seeking to be saved," he would have saved them on the spot. But none of them desired to know Him. And so Jesus, back in one of the Gospels, says that you are either with Him or you're against Him. He says, "You're either for me or you're against me. There's no middle of the road." And then again, we have to ask ourselves, why are we seeking Him? And I touched a little bit on this Sunday. We should seek God because His design in creating you and I was to have a loving, intimate relationship with Him. The Bible says that He created you and I for His good pleasure. He loves you. He takes pleasure in you. And so often, again, as I mentioned Sunday, I put my love and efforts and emotion and all of these things into Christian service and in ministry and all these other things. And it looks like I'm doing good things, but yet I'm neglecting the all-important thing. I'm neglecting the one whom I'm to have this intimate relationship with. And so often ministry can do that to us, can it? So often busyness can do that to us. The things of the world, the cares of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, try to steal our hearts away from God. And I'm really wanting to focus now, and I would challenge you to do the same, is to focus on having that loving, intimate relationship with Him, where you can just fix your eyes on Him. And that's really my desire lately. That's really what I'm seeking. And so, who are you seeking tonight? Why are you here? Only God knows why you're here. I hope it's not to punch your spiritual time card so you show up in heaven and go, "See, Lord, perfect attendance." We don't give perfect attendance cards out around here, certificates. God looks at the motive of all of our hearts. Why are we here? Who are we seeking? And you don't have to come to Calvary Chapel very long to realize that we encourage you always to seek Jesus. Seek Him in His Word. And you know what? If you seek Him, you'll find Him. And that's our desire, is to maybe give you a little bit of an appetite in the Bible study or in the Sunday sermon, just to give you an appetite to seek more of Him, that you'd really want more of Him in your life. So why do you seek Him? That's always a challenge for us every day, isn't it? And so it's so important that we seek Him with all of our heart. Verse 9. Well, verse 8, I got one more point there I had written in my notes. Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek Me, let these go their way." And what He's saying here is, take Me, but let My disciples go. You see, as to Himself, like a sheep before his shearers, He is dumb and opened not His mouth. That's what Isaiah said. But for His disciples' sake, He speaks with mighty authority. And He says, let these guys go, just take Me. And again, this is a fulfillment of what Isaiah said about the Lamb of God, that He would be like a sheep, dumb, led before the shearers. And He opened not His mouth. So again, even to the very end, He was concerned about His disciples' well-being. Let these guys go. And so, in Matthew's Gospel, all the apostles courageously affirmed their devotion to Jesus. "Lord, these others will forsake You, but I won't." You know, you heard that before, haven't you? I find that, man, in Christian circles, the people that think they got it together and they'll never backslide, man, they're always the first to go down. You ever notice that? And it's guys like myself that are like the Taco Bell Chihuahua, you know, that are shaking in their boots before the Lord in fear and trembling. "Lord, don't let me drift. I don't want to backslide. I don't want to drift away," you know. And it's like the fear and trembling thing. And I put no confidence in the flesh. I don't dare say, "Well, how could they ever do that?" You know what? You're in trouble when you begin to say those things. God will show you how they could ever do that. He'll remove His hand of grace from you. And so don't point at others thinking, "How could they ever do that?" Do what Galatians 6:1 says. Go and restore a brother or sister that's struggling. Go to them one-on-one. Don't get on the prayer chain. Don't get on the telephone. And don't email. You know, the best place to go is an email. Get on the email and then go to that person and restore them. That's God's plan. But here they are in Matthew's gospel. Lord, I'll be there to the end. And Peter decided he was going to prove it. Look what happens. And so here comes Peter, for Pete's sake. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Kind of an eerie thought. The servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Peter made every mistake possible in this section of Scripture. We see the wrong enemy. We see the wrong weapon. We see the wrong motive. And we see the wrong result in what Peter did. I can relate to that. Anybody else in the room? Can I get a witness on this one? You know, it's like, Lord, I was doing so good up until this point. And all of a sudden, I went back to the old nature. Let me give you four reasons why Peter failed so miserably. Okay, first of all, you remember when he argued with Jesus? When Jesus said he was going to the cross and Peter said, not so. And so one of the best ways to begin to fail the Lord is to argue with him or debate him about his own word or to question his authority. There are people that do that today, you know. You've heard me share before where Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. You know, lambs, when they hear the word of God, they go, bah. But goats, when they hear the word of God, they go, but, see? And when we begin to take the word of God and go, but, we get in trouble, don't we? And so we don't argue with Jesus. He is always right, 100% of the time. Second reason Peter failed so miserably, he was sleeping when he should have been praying. None of us in this room have ever done that. I find one of the best ways for me to go to sleep is to start praying or open up the Word of God. You ever notice how that can be the best sedative of all for amnesia? And but it led to failure. It led to miserable failure for Peter because he slept when he should have prayed on more than one occasion. The Lord said, you guys wait here, I'll be right back. And he comes back and, man, sounds like a men's retreat out by the gate. You got eight guys snoring, you know. Third reason Peter failed so miserably, he talked when he should have been listening. That was often Peter's problem. Again, we see a number of times when he puts his size 12 sandal into his mouth because he talked when he should have been listening. Fourthly, he fought on their turf. He was using their methods. See, our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is against principalities and powers of darkness in heavenly places. It's a spiritual battle that goes on. And so Peter and the old man and the old flesh and blood, like you and I do, anybody here ever resort to the flesh in a spiritual battle? Man, it gets better. But man, so often we whack ears off, don't we? And you know what? Jesus is still walking along right behind us, putting ears back on. You read the Matthew's account and it says that Jesus reached down and picked up the ear and he put it right back on the guy. Poor Malchus. Looked like Vincent Van Gogh there for a couple of minutes. And wasn't it Van Gogh that took his ear off for his girlfriend or something? And but Peter would later discover on the day of Pentecost that the sword that God wanted him to bear was the sword of the Spirit. You see the armor of God, all the pieces of the armor of God, and the Lord talks about the sword of the Spirit. But then again, be careful because I've seen the sword of the Spirit whack off ears as well. We have the capacity to whack off ears. We have to be very, very careful because the word of God is powerful. We saw 600 soldiers fall over and a bunch of priests and all these guys fall over from Jesus speaking his word. And the word of God is powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it can be used for surgery when it's used very delicately. It's a two-edged sword. Or, man, you can hack ears off, and you got to be very careful. I've removed a few ears, folks, a little off the sides over the 22 years that I've been a believer. And I'm not boasting about that, but, you know, you just learn more and more to use the Word of God very graciously and lovingly and allow the Holy Spirit to do the work. Peter would later discover the sword of the Spirit, and he would slay 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost. When he preaches his first sermon in the book of Acts, 3,000 people get saved. Luke tells us in verse the chapter 22:51 that Jesus put his ear back on, as he still does today. And by the way, Jesus' last miracle before he went to the cross was repairing damage that his disciple had done. And he still does that today. And again, we're talking about an imperfect church, and it's not an excuse. And sometimes we not only take ears off, but sometimes we take heads off. We just decapitate people, you know. There's just heads rolling at times. And with maturity and when you begin to get balance in your walk and in your life and be more sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, then less ears and less heads come off. Verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and they bound him. Again, isn't it kind of foolish thinking that they had him bound? You know what it was that bound Jesus? His love for you. Yeah, that's what bound him. He willingly went to the cross with great joy, with the joy that was set before him, the book of Hebrews tells us. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. And so again, we see it wasn't the ropes and the chains that bound him. It wasn't 600 soldiers. It was his love for you and I. He had you in mind on that cross. In verse 13, notice, the guy in charge of the temple concessions. Remember this guy? His name was Annas. He was the guy that sold the temple trinkets and the synagogue souvenirs. He was the guy that where Jesus went in and tipped over the tables, the money changers. So lo and behold, Jesus is arrested and he's taken into this room. And all of a sudden, there's the guy with the concessions that Jesus put out of business standing right before him. And so here Jesus stands before the one whose livelihood he had dared to threaten as he turned over the tables in the temple. But there was no fear there. Again, Jesus could have called legions of angels in this instance, but he didn't have to because he was willingly going to the cross. Verse 14, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And he knew the word. Even though he was in a backslidden condition, God's word is still the word. You know, there are people today that are in a backslidden condition, and there are people today that can quote the word of God. And the word of God is still powerful, and prophecy will still be fulfilled. And God's plan will be accomplished. And even in the case of Caiaphas, he told them that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And guess what? It was the Lamb of God who came into the world. He didn't see him as the Lamb of God, but he knew that the prophets had said that one man would die for the sins of the people. Verse 15, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Many think this was John. Now the disciple was known, by the way, the reason I say that is because John always referred to himself in the second person. He referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He wasn't so puffed up and proud that he put his name in the gospel that he wrote. That's cool. Too many people today want their names on the marquee. You know, Right Reverend Joe Coleman, M.D., D.I.V., H.I.J.K., L.M.N.O.P., or whatever. That's baloney. God's not impressed with that stuff. And John was a humble man. John was the one that wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Book of Revelation. And he was a disciple whom Jesus loved, is how he referred to himself. So the next time, you know, you think about using your name, just refer to yourself as a disciple whom Jesus loved. There's no greater name than that anyway. You know, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he still loves you. And so he refers to himself again here in the second person as another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I say to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Did you answer the high priest like that?" Does that ring a bell? Remember a few weeks ago on Sunday, we were looking at Paul the Apostle when he was sharing his testimony and he got whacked in the face because he was disrespectful, supposedly to the high priest. There's no priest higher than this priest. And they're saying that he's disrespectful to the high priest. This is the high priest. This is the Son of God. And do you answer the high priest like that? And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Verse 25. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." Strike two. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" This is one of Malchus's relatives. And I'm sure if anybody could be recognized, it was the guy swinging the sword. "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Man, Jesus' prediction is fulfilled. We've seen prophecy fulfilled in a number of ways tonight. We see it happen in another way. We see it even happen through a bird, a rooster. Why? Because a couple of chapters ago, the Lord told Peter in his haughtiness and in Peter's pride that, "Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times." So according to Matthew 26 and John 13, Jesus' prediction is fulfilled. It shouldn't surprise us. They all are. Yet Jesus also promised Peter that he would be restored to service. Why? Peter said that the enemy, the devil, had a desire to sift him as wheat. He says, "But Peter, after you have been sifted, go therefore and strengthen your brethren." And that would be part of God's plan as well. And again, little footnote. Maybe you're being sifted these days. Sometimes it's not fun. Sometimes God will use circumstances in your life. We saw it a couple weeks ago. The storms of life that I mentioned on Sunday. Storms of correction, protection, direction, infection. And there was one other one. I can't remember what it is. But you know what? God will use the storms of life to sift you. And it's important. And it's not to ruin your faith, but it's to strengthen your faith so that you can go and strengthen others. And as I look around this room tonight, I see people that have been sifted. But what I see also as well is those very people that have been sifted are the ones that go to others that are being sifted and bring comfort to them. Because Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that those of us who have received comfort in affliction are to go and to comfort others. And so your sifting is not just about you. Your sifting is about about other people and about being a testimony for God and about being used. And God has to sift all of us. We have to pay our dues. And don't fight against the sifting. Just go with the flow. God's not going to give you more than you can bear. He promises not to give you more than you can bear. But then after you've been sifted, go and strengthen the brethren. And you know what? When you begin to do that, the first time you take, you know, what you've gone through and you're able to comfort someone else that's going through it, saying, "Hey, I've been there. God's going to get you through it." You know what happens? All of a sudden, that pain and sorrow that you went through, it just doesn't hurt anymore. As a matter of fact, it goes from being a bummer into a blessing. It just begins to lift up your soul and you go, "Thank you, God, that you took me through that. Thank you, Lord, for the fire that you put me through." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they went through the fire, and the Bible tells us they didn't even smell like smoke when they came out. How do you like that one? How about Daniel in the lion's den? They threw him in the lion's den with all these lions and tigers and bears, oh my, and the king that threw him in there didn't sleep a wink all night, but Daniel was laying on the lion's mane just snoring away, you know? And that's the way God is. God's not going to ruin your faith. He wants to build your faith. And so when the sifting is over, take that and use it for someone. Don't keep it to yourself. Use it for someone in the body of Christ. Peter got in trouble here, didn't he? In verse 17, first denial, servant girl. Verse 25, second denial. It says there, they, which means a group of guys were taking shots at him. "Aren't you the one of his disciples?" And he said, "No, I'm not." Modern terminology, not. Verse 26, relative of Malchus, third time, not. But it says in verse 27, Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. If you read the other Gospels, Matthew's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, it said that Peter, when he heard the crow of the rooster, that he went out and he wept bitterly. He was broken. All of a sudden, he just looked over in the tenderness and the love and the compassion in the eyes of his Savior, Jesus Christ, and Peter was broken. Peter followed the world when he should have followed the Word. He should have heeded the Word of the Lord. And again, it's a challenge for you and I, isn't it? Are we following the world or are we following the Word of God? Often we follow when we know we should flee. Often Paul would tell, like a young pastor by the name of Timothy, to flee youthful lusts. We're told to flee temptation. We're told to resist the devil. Resistance is a good thing. Every one of you that goes to the gym is familiar with resistance. Yeah. Do you know resistance strengthens? When you go to that gym, you resist those weights. You push them away. And it strengthens you. And do you know the same thing happens spiritually in your life? When you resist the devil, it makes you strong. But when you succumb to the devil, it makes you weak. And so what we need to do is push him away. Push away that temptation. Push away that joint. Push away that beer. Push away that dirty magazine. Push away that television changer. You fill in the blanks. Push the stuff away and it'll make you strong. But if you use the old Flip Wilson line, the devil made me do it, God's not going to buy that. The devil can't make you do anything. He's the tempter. All he can do is tempt you. And you're the one with the free will that makes the choice, and so you need to flee these things. As we watch Peter, we see him gradually move into the place of temptation and sin. We can see it in the Word, so why don't we learn from what Peter went through? His actions actually parallel Psalm 1. Anybody familiar with Psalm 1? How much time we got here? Whew, I better wind it down quick. Quickly, I want to show you something interesting in Psalm 1. It just parallels it so. I told you I wasn't going to get through the whole chapter. But you know, there's some points here I think that are so important for you. I shouldn't apologize for teaching you the Word, should I? Sunday we saw how they taught it from the morning to evening, so we'll just go from evening to morning tonight, that's all. Psalm 1. I would encourage you to read this on a regular basis. Blessed means, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy is the man or woman. You know, it's for men and women here. It's talking about mankind. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So what I love is the parallels here. The contrast, I should say. The first part that we see is the walking and the standing and the sitting. Blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor does he stand in the path of the sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful. You say, well, what's that all about, Pastor Joe? Well, back to Peter in chapter 18 of John, he walked into the counsel of the ungodly. He went into an area that he shouldn't have gone when he followed Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. He walked into the wrong place. We have to be very, very careful where we walk, where we go. Secondly, he stood with the enemy by the fire. You know what happens when you stand by the fire with the enemy? You get burned. You get torched. You turn into a crispy critter yourself. Luke 22:55 tells us that he sat with the enemy, and before long he would deny his Savior. So we see the walking with the ungodly, we see the standing with the enemy, and we see him seated with the enemy before the fire. And I have to believe that Peter knew Psalm 1. You do too tonight. So be very, very careful where you walk, where you stand, where you sit. You know those places you're not supposed to go. There's often times I have to go to lunch or something and I will change the place that I'm sitting because something weird may happen. You know, there have been times I've had to get up and even leave the restaurant because I know I should be sitting. I shouldn't be sitting there. There are times I'm standing in places I shouldn't be standing. And I'm sure you've experienced the same thing. You know when you're not supposed to be there. So be careful where you camp out as well. Be careful where you sit. And again, what do you have on your television set? How many channels you got that should be either blocked out or removed? You've got to be very careful where you sit because garbage in is garbage out. All of these things leave an impression upon our hearts and upon our minds. And so the crowing of the bird was again the assurance of prophecy fulfilled, because Jesus told Peter that he would deny him three times before the cock crowed. And what that shows me with that bird even crowing is that Jesus is in full control of every situation. He even knows every bird that's going to crow or peep or squawk or whatever. He's in control of everything. God knows everything that's going on. Secondly, it's another affirmation of his sovereignty. God's plan being fulfilled. He knew exactly what Peter was going to do. Did he cast Peter off? No way. He loved him to the end. Thirdly, it's an invitation to repentance. Why? Because he said, Peter, when you are converted, go and encourage your brothers and go and minister to your brothers. So, again, it was even an invitation for him to repent. The crowing of the rooster also was the announcement of the dawning of a new day. Between 12 o'clock midnight and 3 in the morning usually is when the roosters would crow. And so the Bible tells us in Psalm 30, verse 5, that weeping may endure for a night, and Peter was broken, but joy will come in the morning. And again, it's another promise for you and I. Maybe you're going through a heart-wrenching time. Maybe you've been weeping through the night. Maybe your pillow's wet with tears. But joy will come in the morning, not because Pastor Joe says so, but because the Word of God says so. And as I close, I got a couple more points. We'll wind it down. I think it's worthwhile in this chapter to contrast Peter and Judas. Peter wept over his sin bitterly and he repented. That's what Scripture tells us. Judas admitted his sin, but was only remorseful. You say, well, what's the difference between remorseful and being repentant? Being remorseful is you're just sorry for what you did. Being repentant is being broken and convicted of your sin and promising not to do it again. And so there's a difference between repentance and remorse. There are many people in prison today that are remorseful. They're sorry they got caught. But there are a few, though, that are repentant. Many, many men and women in the prison system today have come to know the Lord because they have finally been put into a place where God got their attention and they have repented and become brothers and sisters in the Lord. When Peter went out, it was the dawning of a new day. But when Judas went out, it was nighttime. He went out into the darkness. The Bible says that godly sorrow leads to repentance, but regret will only, or remorse will only lead to death. Let me close with this. A couple of points. That garden that night was filled with guilt and it was filled with grace all at the same time. It was filled with guilt because of Peter resisting God's will. It was filled with... where am I here? Peter was guilty of resisting God's will. Judas was guilty of treachery. The mob was guilty of rejecting God's Son, arresting him as though he was the lowest criminal on the face of the earth. But even with all that guilt in the garden, Jesus was gracious, and he still is today. He was willing, knowingly, to cross over that murky brook and go to the oil press and surrender to his Father's will. That's the grace of God that he extended to those there that night. That's the grace of God that he still extends to every human being on the face of the earth today. He graciously protected his disciples in verse 8. He graciously healed Malchus's ear. And he graciously suffered and died on that cross for you and for me. And here's the last challenge for you tonight. What is in your hand today? It is it the cup that Jesus spoke about when he told Peter to put the sword away, or is it the sword? What's in your hand today? The sword of the flesh, or is it the sword of the Spirit, the cup of suffering? We all have choices, don't we? Next week, we'll pick it up at verse 28 and finish the chapter. I just knew that I wouldn't get through the whole thing here tonight, but just some interesting challenges for all of us. Whom are you seeking? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We do thank you, Lord, for your grace and your love. Even in our guilt, Lord, we're just so grateful that you extend your grace to us always. And I would pray for each and every one of us in this room, Lord, that we would so experience your grace and your love and your mercy upon our lives that we would just desire to share it with everyone, Lord. It's not a private matter. Lord, it's something that should be made public. When mankind can come to know the true and the living God and the grace and the mercy and the love that's been extended to us from the cross on Calvary, our lives can never be the same. And so, Lord, fill us overflowing with your Holy Spirit and with your love. And may we touch lives this week, knowing the grace that we have received. And Lord, maybe there's some that have gone through sifting this week and going through some terrible trials and tests and tribulations, but may they be encouraged that they will one day be able to go and to comfort others that are going through the same thing. Lord, bless your people. Continue, Lord, to protect this flock here. Keep them pure, Lord. Keep us always before you. May we watch where we're walking and standing and sitting this week. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us great victory over those things that try to drag us down. May we learn from Peter's life. And may we, Lord, fight the good fight and keep the faith and finish well. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.